When I'm sitting at home in my office at my computer, after a while of working, I need to take a little bit of break. So one of the things that I like to do as a distraction is to go online and play internet backgammon. I like backgammon, and playing online, there's always a different person, so it's not the same strategy that I'm playing against, and it's interesting. At the bottom of the screen, there's a little box, a little dialog box, where you can send messages, preset messages, to the person you're playing against. Things that they have regulated so that there's nothing inappropriate that can be transpired. You have to pick one of their messages, like hello or goodbye or nice roll or something along those lines. One of the messages that I receive every once in a while is the message, good luck. I want you to know I never, ever send that to anybody that I'm playing against. Not because I don't want them to win, but I don't want them to win. I mean, if you're going to play a game, you play to win. But I don't believe there's anything such as luck. And I don't want to encourage anybody else in the belief that luck exists. I looked for a definition of the word luck, and the definition that I found is something that happens by chance beyond one's ability to control. And I thought that sounds like a reasonable definition. For the Christian, then, there is no such thing. If we understand that God is an omnipresent God, that He is not only everywhere at once, but He is also omniscient, He knows all things, that He is not only omnipresent and omniscient, but He is also omnipotent. He is capable of doing everything. And consequently, because of that, He is a sovereign God who is directing affairs. There is nothing beyond His control, and nothing happens by chance. But those who believe in luck don't recognize that or just don't comprehend that, and consequently, they're looking for things that will bring them good luck, such as a horseshoe, a four-leaf clover, a rabbit's foot. Do you ever stop to think about these good luck charms? For example, the rabbit's foot. It wasn't lucky for the rabbit. Well, we as Christians, we don't put stock in any such thing, do we? Oh, hold on a second. We may not give any credence to horseshoes, rabbit's foot, four-leaf clovers, or any other type thing like that. But are there some ways that we practice, quote-unquote, Christian luck? Consider with me this morning a passage from the Old Testament that I think can be rightly applied to today's living by some. 1 Samuel chapter 4, if you will turn in your Bibles there. When we stopped last week at the end of 1 Samuel 3, we saw the commissioning of Samuel to be a prophet of God. He was given his toughest assignment at the very onset of his ministry, and he fulfilled it faithfully. We begin in chapter 4, verse 1, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And I would assume if he was able to accomplish his toughest assignment faithfully, that everything from there on in was easier and consequently accomplished faithfully. Samuel went all over Israel proclaiming the word of God. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. They were roughly about 2 miles apart from each other. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they had joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" Guys, this doesn't make sense. We're supposed to be God's people. If God be for us, who can be against us? There is no reason that these Philistines should have beaten us. There is no reason that any one of us should have died. Something is wrong. And the problem resides with God. Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today? Maybe He's not in control. Maybe He doesn't know what's going on. Maybe He wasn't around to see what was happening. Maybe He's not omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign, or just doesn't care. We need some help. We need some good luck. Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. If you take notes in your Bible, as we were talking about this morning in Sunday school, underline, put a box around, circle, highlight, do something to the word "it." Let's get the Ark of the Covenant that's down in Shiloh, bring it up here that it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Since when do it save? Well, it's like having a rabbit's foot, and we'll make the Philistines the rabbit. It's like having a four-leaf clover or a horseshoe. We're guaranteed to win if only we have some Christian good luck. We don't want horseshoes or clover leaves. Those things won't do anything. But the Ark of the Covenant, wait a minute, what's the Ark of the Covenant? Back in Exodus, as the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, God commanded Moses to have the Israelites build a wooden box overlaid in gold. It was about 4 feet long. It was about 2 feet wide and about 2 feet tall. On the ends of it were two golden cherubim, angels. The word cherub means to guard or to protect. And on top of this box was the mercy seat. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were three things: the two tablets of stone given by God to Moses, Aaron's rod, and a pot of manna. That's important. We'll get to it in just a second. The Israelites understood that this signified the presence of God. But with that in mind, keep your finger here. Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 25 and notice a very significant problem in their understanding. Exodus chapter 25, beginning at verse 10, God is giving the instructions. But what I want is down in verse 22. Let me read it starting in verse 21. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, which were these three things. Verse 22. And there I will meet thee. I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in the commandment unto the children of Israel. Was the Ark of the Covenant the presence of God? Verse 22 says, I will meet you there, but I will be above it. I will not be the Ark of the Covenant. I won't be represented in the Ark of the Covenant. But it is there that I will meet you. To these Jews, these Israelites, out on the battlefield, they forgot that. They associated the Ark of the Covenant with God. It became an object of idolatry. And they said, if only we could bring the Ark of the Covenant up here, God would be with us, and therefore for us. And therefore, we'll have good luck and win. Well, that's exactly what they did. Verse 4, so the people sent to Shiloh, back in 1 Samuel, that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. Can you imagine this thing? Here they come, this big processional, because it had to be something that was full of pomp and circumstance, and sounds like a song. They come marching in, and the people said, this is fantastic. We've lost 4,000 men. That ain't going to happen to us again. And they're all shouting with great anticipation. Verse 6, and when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood or perceived that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty... Notice the next word. Gods, plural. Not singular. Now what's the difference? In verse 7 they talked about God coming into the camp. Well, look at the end of verse 8. These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. The Philistines were a group of people who originated in the Isle of Crete in the Mediterranean. Over the course of time, they migrated down into Egypt and there came in contact with the Egyptians. And then afterwards, they began migrating up the Mediterranean coast into the land that's now called Palestine. By the way, the word Palestine comes from the same word, Philistine. That's the derivation of the word. Nonetheless, they came down into Egypt, and in their time in Egypt, they heard this story about a couple hundred years ago, there was this man called Moses. And he spoke in the name of a god, and there came judgments from this god upon the gods of Egypt. 10 plagues. Now understand the source of their hearing. When Moses and the Israelites left Egypt, how many believers were left behind? Zero. All that believed in God left. Who was left? Unbelievers. So when these Philistines came down, they were going to hear the story of God from an unbeliever's perspective. Consequently, what they were hearing were the gods of the Hebrews defeated the gods of the Egyptians. And collectively, those gods became singular a god. That's why the difference between the plural and the singular in these two verses. Here are these gods of Israel. They have now come into the camp of Israel and they did these mighty things. Who in the world can stand up against them? Well, beginning in verse 9, apparently the leaders of the Philistines desired to give a little pep talk. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servant unto the Hebrews as they have been unto you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. Come on, guys. Suck it up. This is not time for sissies. Go out and fight like men. Quit your complaining. We can do it as long as you believe in yourself. Where have I heard that one before? And that's exactly what they did. Verse 10, and the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man to his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. 4,000 the first time, 30,000 this time, 7.5 times worse. Wait a minute. What happened to the good luck? We've got the Ark of the Covenant here. If we could bring the Ark of the Covenant, God would be with us. And if God is with us, God will be for us. Where did we go wrong? I'll answer that in a minute. But things get worse. Verse 12, and there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day, about a 20-mile trip, by the way, with his clothes rent and earth upon his head, a sign of mourning, a sign of calamity. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. Interesting. His two boys are out there, but what's on his mind? The ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. Man, that's bad news. And it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God, not Hophni and Phinehas, but the ark of God, that he, that would be Eli, fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he is an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Here he is, he's leaning back in this chair. He hears this news, and not that it didn't bother him about his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, but when he said the ark of God is gone, man, he was overcome. He fell backwards, and that was it. He was gone. And it gets worse. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. Here's all this. She's in her ninth month, just about ready to give birth. And it was such a tragedy that it physically started her labor to begin. And about the time of her death, she's going to give birth and then she's going to die. The women that stood by her said unto her, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. Now what are we going to do? My husband's gone. That's bad enough as it is. My father-in-law's gone, and he's been our priest. And we need that. And our good luck symbol is gone. Now what are we going to do? God will never be with us again. What was the problem of their theology? By the way, folks, did you know theology is very practical? I hate it when I hear people say, I'm not interested in the theology, I'm interested in practical things. Theology is always practical. And there is no practicality without it. What was the importance of the three things that were in the Ark of the Covenant? How was it that God was going to meet with man? In the ark was the law. God is a holy God. He is a righteous God. And law tells us what His standards are for mankind. That law was broken. And man could not stand in the presence of God in sin. In that ark was Aaron's rod. With that rod, Aaron brought judgment upon the Egyptians. Well, actually, Moses did, as he dipped it into the Nile and it turned to blood. With that rod, also, as he stood before the Red Sea, the waters parted and Israel went through as on dry land, which the Egyptians trying to do, because they had no faith, perished. So here we have law that is broken. Here we have judgment coming upon lawbreakers, but deliverance for those. And there is a pot of manna, which speaks of the grace of God to provide everything that is essential to life that would sustain them through their wilderness journeys. And sitting on top of that was a mercy seat. What's the picture? The picture is this. If you want to commune with me, if you want to be in my presence, you will recognize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That the wages of sin is death, judgment. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who hung on Calvary's cross, bore your sins in His body, suffered the judgment of God, and has become the deliverance. And He will provide everything that is necessary to life. If you will come on that basis, you can be in My presence. And the Israelites weren't worried about them being in the presence of God. They wanted God in the presence of them. And all this ark was a good luck charm. Let's see what had happened. We have Hophni and Phinehas dying. We have Eli dying. We have Phinehas' wife dying. We have the people of Israel, the warriors, dying. Remember, this is taking place in the book of in the time of the book of the Judges. Samuel was the last of the judges. And as the book of Judges concludes, it says, "And there was no king in the land at that point in time, and the people did what was right in their own eyes." Oh, yeah, there's that table, that stone, that engraved thing in the ark that has those commandment things on there. But that's a suggestion. We'll do what we think is pragmatic. What's better? After all, that was Moses a couple hundred years ago, and our society has evolved, and we know much better than that biblical stuff from years ago, don't we? We're more sophisticated. Or sophisticated, as I'd like to say. So they departed from the law. Well, they're not going to meet God then. And here's that rod, and, well, that speaks of the power of God, but we don't really need the power of God. We just need a good luck charm. Interestingly, I'm looking at the priests Hophni and Phinehas. Remember a couple of weeks ago, the chapter that we were dealing with, how when it came to the offerings, they went to the people and they stuck in the three-pronged flesh hook and pulled out whatever was theirs. Whereas God had given word, a law that prescribed how to do that. Well, we don't want the word. And if someone refused, they would say, "Give it to me now." And they had their own power or authority to accomplish what they wanted to be done. And there was that pot of manna, which spoke of the provisions of God, and we're not satisfied with the regular provisions of God. We want what we want. The fat was out of bounds. We want the fat. Well, they disobeyed everything that was in there. And judgment came upon... Oh, by the way, did you notice in verse 18, when Eli died, he was old. That's good. But he was heavy. The word means obese. How did he get that way? Well, certainly sitting around on a chair all day will help. But there has to be some caloric intake. And the only explanation is the sin of his two sons of taking all that meat he was partaking of. He was as guilty as they were. So they disregarded the tablets. They disregarded the rod of Aaron. They disregarded the pot of manna. And they said, "Well, surely God's going to be with us, won't He? It's the Ark of the Covenant." Let's bring it up to date. How many of us have somewhere in our homes a nice big old family Bible sitting out on a coffee table or something? Because we want people to know God is honored in this house. And if we have that Bible there, surely God will be with us. How many of us... before you get worried. That's a good thing to have on your coffee table. Wonderful thing. How many of us wear a cross around our neck as a piece of jewelry? Because, man, if that cross is right next to my heart, God will be with me. And I have no problems with a cross around your neck as a piece of jewelry. Or somewhere on a wall hanging in your house, no problems. Some will have St. Christopher's medals or crucifixes or rosary beads hanging from either their neck or from the rear view mirror in their car. Now, depending on what they're driving, maybe it's holding it together. I don't know. But somehow, if we have these things, that God goes with us because He's found in these things. No, He's not. He's found when a person who by faith receives Jesus Christ as their Savior walks in obedience to the Lord, is dependent upon the power of God and His daily provision in their life, and it doesn't matter whether there's a cross, a Bible, or anything else hanging or not, God will always be with them because they will always be with God. How many people today are still practicing Christian luck? Are you? Let's pray. Lord, in this sophisticated world in which we live, we look at the things that transpired 3,400 years ago. We say, how crazy was that? And yet we repeat the modernized version of it over and over and over today. Lord, forgive us. Lord, help us to realize that Your presence is not found in crosses or Bibles, crucifixes or medallions or beads or anything else. But Your presence is found, first of all, in a heart that believes that Jesus Christ died for my sins. Your presence is found in a heart that understands that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Your presence is found in the realization that You have given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who's called us to glory and virtue. Lord, help us to understand that accomplishment, that if we will use the term victory, is found not in good luck charms, not in chance, but an omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, sovereign God in whose presence we stand, not who stands in ours. Lord, today make us people of great faith. For Your honor and glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.